Verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now that's our passage, and we trust with the Lord's blessing and understanding. As you can see from the reading, we are now coming to the messages to the seven churches properly. We have considered the introduction with the help of our brother Mr. Baker in the previous Bible reading. And seeing this is the first section of the churches, I think it's incumbent upon me to make a number of general remarks. Some of them will repeat what he has already said, but I think there are quite a number of folks who have just joined us, and the repetition will, I imagine, do no harm. The first matter that I want to mention is the presentation of these messages. Now, commonly, and we'll still do it, and I'm not criticizing it, commonly we speak about them as the letters to the seven churches. Now, strictly speaking, they are not letters. The book of Revelation is the longest letter in the New Testament. It began with grace, as we were reminded in the greeting of chapter 1. It will conclude with the farewell of grace in chapter 22. Within the cast of a letter, occupying the whole book, there are seven messages. They themselves never were separate letters, and they are not in the format of letters. They are oracles. Every one of them is introduced by, these things saith he. That is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, thus saith the Lord. Each letter concludes what the Spirit saith to the churches. John is told to write, we have the risen Savior, we have the Spirit, we have the Scribe. These articles have an author, Christ himself. They have an agent, the Holy Spirit. They have an apostle, John. They are articles of tremendous solemnity. And I hope that God will help us to hear the message of them even in our day. The second matter that has to be mentioned in a general way again is not only the presentation of these messages, but I want to think about the pattern of them, because each one of the seven follows a fairly structured, regular pattern. In that pattern, there are seven components with very, very, very small but significant variations. That pattern is followed right through from number one to number seven. First of all, we have the angel and the assembly. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the angel church in Pergamum, and so on. The angel and the assembly. Following immediately upon that, we have the author and his attributes. These things saith he who is. These things saith he which hath. The attributes of the same. It's great to know, brethren and sisters, that there will never be any situation come up in assembly life for which we cannot find an answer in Christ. He is sufficient for every situation. Following upon the author and his attributes, we get the awareness. He says, I know. There's not a thing there that I'm not acquainted with. The awareness and the appraisal. Not only does he know, but he expresses his opinion. The awareness and the appraisal. Then we have the approval. There are things that he can commend, and if there is anything to commend, he does it quickly. The approval, and with the approval he expresses his appreciation. At times, of course, there are things that he cannot approve, and he gives an admonition. And with the admonition, he also tells about an adjustment that needs to be made. He said, if you don't do this, he said, this will happen. And the solemn admonition is nearly always coupled with an adjustment that has to be made. Component number six is the appeal. He that hath an ear, the appeal for attention, let him hear. And it finishes component number seven with the award and the assurance to him that overcometh, I will or shall not. Maybe I should repeat those just because they will stand us in good stead, not only this afternoon, this evening and tomorrow. The angel and the assembly, the author and his attributes, the awareness and the appraisal, the approval and the appreciation, the admonition and the adjustment, the appeal for attention, and the assurance and the award. Now, if there is any change in that pattern, we will want to open our eyes twice as wide and prick up our ears twice as high, because a change will be very, very significant. Our brother Mr. Baker mentioned that the number seven is a favorite figure in the book of Revelation. There are many sevens, groups of seven. There are four main ones. Seven churches, seals, trumpets, vials. The interesting thing about the sevens is this, that wherever you get seven in the Bible, and certainly in the book of Revelation, it's divided into a 3 plus 4, or else a 4 plus 3. Now those remaining seven, the seals, the trumpets, and the vials, they are divided into 4 plus 3. You know the first four seals are horses. The last three are quite different. The first four trumpets are in a category. The last three are called wolves. The same with the vials. 4 plus 3. When you come to the churches, it's 3 plus 4. Well, you say that's 6 of 1 and half a dozen of another. It doesn't really matter. I'm not sure that things in the Bible are just as haphazard as we are. The first three churches which we consider in this Bible reading in the will of the Lord form a group. You will notice that in those churches, the appeal to the hearer comes before the promise to the overcomer. Tomorrow our two brethren will tell us, in the churches they consider, the promise to the overcomer comes before the appeal to the hearer. And they will tell us tomorrow morning the reason for the difference. But they are divided into 4 plus 3, 3 plus 4 in other ways than I have mentioned. Mr. Baker, and this will be very brief, I don't need to repeat what he said on this very helpfully, we would like to think about the parallels to these seven churches. Scattered throughout the Bible, he mentioned parallels in the book of Genesis, parallels in the history of Israel, parallels in Matthew chapter 13, and so on, interesting parallels. One that he didn't particularly mention, that he could have mentioned it, is in the Newbery Bible for all to see, is the parallel between the seven churches and the kings of Judah. Solomon loved the Lord. Then he loved many strange women. That's very like the church that left their first love. The last king of Judah was a man who finished up blind. The church at Laodicea is described, amongst other things, as being blind. All I'm saying is this. To put those parallels which he mentioned, plus the one that I've just drawn attention to now, it lets us see the organic unity of this marvelous book which we hold in our hand. Great to see 500 or 600 people sitting on a Monday afternoon, just with nothing but the pure study of the Bible. May God help us to love it more as we approach the coming of the Lord Jesus. What is the purpose of these oracles, these messages, these addresses? They were written to seven assemblies that were in difficulty. They were in difficulty for two reasons. First of all, in difficulty because of the place where they lived, and in difficulty because of the period when they lived. The place where they lived, as you know, is the province of Asia, one of the most important provinces in the Roman Empire, a place that was very rich in mineral deposits and all that kind of, a place that was just a hub of commerce. And the old Caesar away over there in Rome, he was very fussy about things in Asia because he didn't want to lose any of his money for the coffers in the fiscal treasury at Rome. It was an important place. The Christians there suffered pressure from three angles. First of all, they had pressure from their paganism. Before these believers were saved, they went to the festival, they worshipped all those idols by the dozen, they engaged in all the iniquity that went with idolatry. God saved them, and all that stopped, and their neighbors didn't like it. Then they were under pressure, not only from paganism, but pressure from Judaism. After the destruction of the temple in AD 70, the Jews absolutely detested Christianity. They didn't like it before, but I tell you, they detested it afterwards. You see, the biggest objection which a Jew had to Christianity was that it gave a cheap shortcut to heaven. Imagine that they tell a man that he can get to heaven without keeping the law of Moses. Absolutely preposterous. It was cheap evangelism. And the Jews detested this kind of cut-rate salvation. So they were very, very hostile to the believers. Then the third, which is a very, very big thing. These people were living in the reign of a fellow called Domitian, a kind of a head case of a fellow. He was the emperor. He had great big ideas about himself. He wanted to be called God. And he wanted to be called Lord. And the third pressure was not paganism or Judaism. The third pressure was imperialism. Now, nearly everything, I want you to listen to this carefully because this will be very important. It will come up again and again. Nearly everything in a Roman province was in some way or another linked to the worship of the emperor. Socially, the games and the parties, they gave the salute to Caesar as God. Culturally, commercially, all the businessmen had big cooperations. And at the annual general meeting every year, the president got up and every man he saluted, Caesar is Lord. But then the Christians couldn't do that. Because every Christian in these assemblies had said at his conversion, Christ is Lord. And how can I say Christ is Lord and then go along to the annual general meeting of my business and say Caesar is Lord? How are you going to get a... Now, there were just two choices. He could either compromise and save his skin. There were some in the churches who said, don't push it too hard. Sure, it's only a matter of saying a thing. So he said it. And you can go to their festivals and sure, really, you know that an idol's nothing. Don't you know it's all right. Don't you worry too. And don't put your neck out. And don't stay aloof from them. You'll only get in the, go a good bit with them and you'll save your skin. And if you don't say Caesar is Lord, you'll be regarded as a bad citizen. To refuse to say Caesar is Lord might mean that you'll be accused of treason against the emperor and you will suffer. John says, listen, to your believers. He says, you're either going to have to be a bad citizen or else a bad Christian. Now he said, if you're going to compromise, you can save your skin and be disloyal to Christ and his name. He said, if you're going to confess Christ, he says you'll suffer. And there's no in between. Now the purpose of these letters, just to put it in a word after all that, was to encourage these seven assemblies to keep separate from the world, to keep loyal to Christ in the midst of the culture where they live. And unless, dear brothers and sisters, I'm greatly mistaken, that's a message that we need to hear, even to the present day. Not the worship of Caesar, but this old culture in which we live. Many are giving unspoken allegiance to the gods of the 21st century. Many are making Christian compromises with the society around us. May the Lord help us when the few days are over to again recapture a sense of loyalty to the Lord Jesus, to be prepared to confess rather than compromise. The purpose of the letters was to encourage the believers to love. That's why we read about a faithful witness. And he died. And he wrote again. And he's going to be the prince of the king. John says, you people just take the same course as him. The other letters, two letters that I want to mention very, very briefly. The perspective of the letters. Mr. Baker again covered this ground, and I will cover it just in 1 minute. You know that the first perspective for considering these letters, they were just assemblies right there, 1885 or whatever it was. Local testimonies right there. Then, as he indicated, there's a typical view. Not just the testimony view historically, but the typical view. I'm very happy with that, and I know all the brethren will be the same, that these seven letters give to us a portrayal of the kind of conditions that you could find anywhere. You take any assembly in the world, you'll find something about that in these seven letters. Be a bit of Philadelphia, and maybe a bit of Pergamum. Maybe a bit of Laodicea, and maybe a little bit of Smyrna. Mixed in somewhere enough, some combination of these seven. They are typical of every situation that can arise in assembly testimony. The final view is the telescopic view, which means that these seven letters are indicating periods throughout this dispensation. And I think I'll say nothing more about that view. We'll just leave it there. I'm most unhappy with it. Mr. Baker said he was a little unhappy. I'm most unhappy, and I don't just put it out into the car park, and I don't put it away down into the bushes there. There may be something in it, but I'm not really too happy with all this idea that it has been seven different periods between Pentecost and the coming again of the Lord Jesus. I don't know about my two brethren tomorrow. They may want to take that view. If I can ask the brethren for the purpose of this afternoon, we will more or less just stick to them as literal assemblies. What these letters meant to the assemblies on the ground when John wrote to them, and then the practical lessons that we might be able to learn 2,000 years down the line. Now, what about the particulars just before I stop? We have to consider three assemblies, three of these messages in the Bible reading just now. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Now, I'm not going to go through details. We leave all that for discussion. But I want to say this. In each one of these three assemblies, I write across them the word faithful. What? Faithful. What? Now, let us look at that for a minute. As far as Ephesus is concerned, the Lord commends all their hard work. And he said, you've been very careful about your doctrine, and he said you have labored, and you have toiled, and he said you have spared absolutely no effort. Ephesus was a no-nonsense assembly. Ephesus was an assembly that was very careful in reception. It was very pure in doctrine, and the Lord gives them 100% commendation. He said, I appreciate your faithfulness. What? He said, you have left your first love. And he says, there's something is gone. And he says, I can see that creeping into that assembly, there's a touch of formality. And he said, every I is dotted. And every T is crossed. And he said, everything in Ephesus is as clear as ice. But the Lord says, I'm afraid it's becoming just as cold.
Correct. But cold, he said, it's good to be faithful, but
he says, you're becoming formal. And that's a big voice to us, brethren and sisters. It's very easy for us to lose our warmth and all that kind of thing. It's very difficult just to maintain both. We'll look at it more in a minute. The next church was going through persecution. Obviously, they were faithful. They were faithful. The Lord tells them, he says, there's more persecution coming. And he says, the persecution that is coming is going to increase in intensity. He says, you watch that you don't be afraid. He says, stop being afraid. I know that we've been told, and I'm happy to say it, that there's no censure in the letter to Smyrna. And in a broad sense, that is right. But if there's no censure, it's not that the Lord can't perceive a potential problem. He says, I can see the danger is that you Christians would be afraid. And you would begin to be intimidated. So in Ephesus, they were faithful, but formal. In Smyrna, they were faithful and fragrant. But there was a possibility they might be fearful. As far as Pergamos was concerned, things weren't just as good, but the Lord does tell them. He tells them in the beginning of that letter, in verse number 13, he says, I know where you live. You live in a very, very difficult place. And he says, I know that you hold fast my name. Isn't that a lovely thing? And he says, you haven't denied my faith. So he said, at Pergamos, there are many, many Christians, and they can be marked by nothing but faithfulness. But he says, I have a few things against you, because in the assembly you have those that hold. Hold. He said, most of you hold my name, but he said, there are some that hold false doctrine. And he said, that false doctrine is breaking down the line of separation between the assembly and the sinful society. And he said, they're mixing with the world. I think, just to put it in a word, it will become more clear. At Pergamos, they were faithful, but they were fraternizing with the world. The Lord says, I don't like that. He says, your testimony is not as strong as it should be. And may God help us just to watch these particular matters. All I'll say is that, wouldn't it be great? The same Lord who reviewed these seven churches, he's looking into every assembly represented here this afternoon. Wouldn't it be great, brethren and sisters? We can't make any big claims. You know all of that. Wouldn't it be great if when the day is done, and the race is run, and the age is over, that the Lord could say about each assembly here, you are faithful without any ifs and buts and maybes about it. Faithful, full stop. That's what John was aiming at in these precious messages from the Lord himself. Now, like our brother, Mr. Baker, I will try and follow his example and say just a few things about each assembly as we come to it, and then the brethren can come through and discuss the points one by one. But before we do anything, I think it's only fair, given the way that we had to conclude the previous Bible reading, it's only fair to spend a little bit of time speaking about this angel. I'm trying to say a little bit more. Now, it has been discussed for hundreds of years, so it's hardly likely that we'll just be able to sort it out to everybody's satisfaction. Now, I think in all fairness, I'll give five or a few minutes to whatever the brethren want to say. I'll say this much to try and clarify it. The word angel itself doesn't prove whether it's a heavenly being or a human being. That word, the Greek word which is translated angel, could be used for a messenger. Sometimes it was a heavenly spirit being, sometimes it was a human being. John the Baptist sent messengers, Rahab received the messengers, it's all the same word, so it can be human or heavenly. The word itself doesn't decide it, It's the contact.
Now, as far as Revelation 2 and 3 is concerned, the interpretations, there have been six interpretations,
at least.
Three of them take the angel to be a human person. Three of them take him to be heaven.
Now, I think we try and work for a minute or two by a process of elimination.
The three which say he is human divide into the following categories. First of all, some people say the angel is a pastor.
That was a viewpoint that was widely publicized in this town by a gentleman for many years. It was a pastor.
We cannot accept that because it doesn't have one single shred of New Testament foundation elsewhere. There is no part in the New Testament that allows for one man ministry. We leave that. The second human viewpoint says it was a postman. These messengers were the messengers. Now, when John was exiled to the island of Patmos, I don't think that there had been one man allowed to visit him, never mind seven. So the postman idea, I'm not happy with it for a number of other reasons. The third view that takes the human is not the pastor and the postman view, Mr. Baker's view, the presbytery view, the teaching element, the responsible element, whatever word you want to put upon it. I'm not happy with that view either. He may want to say a little bit more about that. That's the human view. The heavenly view. Again, there are three divisions. A good number of brethren take the protector view, that every assembly has a guardian angel. There again, no other New Testament to substantiate that, so I'm not too happy with that view. Some brethren take the proclamation view, that in some way or another this angel proclaimed the messages. The third view is the one that was expressed by Mr. McShane, the personification view. The assembly, the angel of the assembly is really the same as the assembly itself, only it's the assembly looked at from a heavenly aspect. So that each assembly is portrayed under, if you like, two figures. A lampstand and an angel. A lampstand tells me that the witness of the assembly has to be spiritual, because it needs oil. An angel tells me that the witness of the assembly is celestial, because an angel is a heavenly messenger. And every assembly is not only empowered by the energy of the Holy Spirit, but every assembly is a heavenly witness for God and Christ in the midst of a dark world. Now, there you are, brethren. Speak now, because we're soon going to have to fly away. Angels or not, if there's anything else one could be said. I've either killed it or cured it. I don't know which. But I think that's... You see, if I said the altar of an assembly, there's no one that has any knowledge of New Testament would think that I was talking about a box. You see, he's talking about assembly worship. And if I spoke about the armor of an assembly, there's nobody would think I was talking about guns and bows. See, he's talking about assembly warfare. And when John speaks about the angel of the assembly, he's talking not about assembly worship or assembly warfare, he's speaking about assembly witness. So that we are bearing, every assembly is bearing a spiritual heavenly witness in the midst of an evil earthbound world. Now somebody, Father McBride.
Ephesus and Philippians and Colossae. When Paul was writing, why did he not write to the angel?
Because Paul was writing a direct epistle. This is apocalyptic.
There you are. That's a good word for supper time today.
In apocalyptic literature, and we have to appreciate this, brother and sister, Paul was writing a straightforward letter to assembly. John's book, I'll use another word, John's book is a book of drama. It's giving us a dramatic, I'm using that in the best, a dramatic book. So we're reading about dragons and beasts and lambs and angels and eagles, and everything is dramatized. That's the kind of literature that's found within, same as Daniel. Daniel talks about beasts and flying things and all that are not literal in that sense. That's apocalyptic, and John's writing is the same, and he can use that format.
Well, then, is he taking the angel to be symbolic?
The angel is the assembly viewed as a spiritual entity and as a heavenly entity. Just as literal angels are heavenly messengers, so every assembly is a heavenly witness positioned on earth as a lampstand. And that lampstand indicates not only is the witness heavenly, but a spiritual, because the oil is taken, as I said.
Well, I'm sure you are aware that some would take the angel to be the oversight, that which is responsible an assembly.
Here's a good brother beside me here. He wants to speak to you and help you out. Go ahead, brother.
Well, I didn't quite say the oversight. I cited the oversight as being representative of an assembly. But what I was trying to get at was this. I believe that it was rather like what we would call today the corresponding brother. There was someone to whom it was, and I take it, Brother David, that you do believe that the letter to Ephesus went to Ephesus.
Oh, sure.
There was an I know you, I heard what you said about letters and so on, but what I'm getting at, you do believe this article, as you've spoken of it, one went to Ephesus, one went to Smyrna. In fact, they went to all the assemblies.
Yeah.
Am I right?
Yeah, the only qualification, I believe that the whole book of Revelation went to each assembly.
Yes, all right.
Yes, you know
fine, fine.
Yeah.
So if they went, then I had taken it that these, the fact to this, they were to write. The query is your six P's at the moment. But they had to write. Now, where did it go to? It went to the assembly. And my point simply was that I thought that there was someone to whom it went, and that some tangible person to whom it went, and I would have taken that as being one of the overseeing brethren, who would of course take it to the oversight, and it would be read to the oversight. So it includes the responsibility. I'm nearest to the responsibility, but I agree with your point.
That's okay. My difficulty with Brother Baker's view, which he's expressed well, and we'll soon leave it, Mr. McShane mentioned it earlier, Revelation, full of angels, 67 or whatever it is, 68 times, always referring to a heavenly being. Never in the book of Revelation or in this kind of literature is the word angel used for human beings.
I accept that, but not only the world, but the Bible shows that there are times when the exception does prove the rule.
Brother Pryor is going to... Sorry, Brother McGrady. Brother Pryor, just hope Brother McGrady will finish off here.
I was going to say that the correspondent would likely be part of the oversight. So that's pretty near it. So those who take it to be oversight, I think they're on fairly safe ground.
Brother Pryor.
Why then does it not say to the elders of the church? Why are we left with this mystery? Why does it not say to the corresponding brother? Why does it not say to the pastor, if you like? But if this angel is going to be a human element in the church, why is it not clearly stated to whom it's delivered? I have to say, having disagreed with you in the afternoon, David, that I agree with you thoroughly tonight.
Brother Pryor, there's always room for improvement. Now, I think we've said enough about the angel. Brother Nesbitt.
The first thing I want to get cleared for the benefit of all, we accept, I hope, that apart from any apocalyptic element, that each assembly got its own letter and the letters to the other seven. And they got it in a language that they could sit down and read it, just as we can read it in the English language. Now, what scriptural authority have we anywhere to suggest that an angel, a literal angel, is held accountable for assembly conditions? He addresses each one of them here. Take the one at Ephesus. I know thy works. Thou hast left thy first love. And all those remarks are addressed directly to the angel. And if it's a literal angel, where is the angel that's in charge of Lurgan Assembly, Dromore Assembly, Clonus Assembly, the assemblies in the world today? I take it that there has to be human beings, messengers somewhere, who can convey these letters to the assemblies and bring them to an understanding of what's commendable and what must be rectified.
The simple answer to that is, I don't take it to be a literal heavenly being. I take the angel, if I have to repeat it, to be a personification of the heavenly witness of the assembly. When the angel is charged with a fault, the Lord is saying, brethren and sisters, there's something in your witness for me that is wrong. So he's charging the angel, the heavenly witness of this assembly, there's something deficient in it. Brother Sam, is it angel or what are you going to speak about?
Would it be worth noticing that the false guides are noted as wandering stars? You never know where you'll see them. But a true star, you can set your course by it, and it'll be a guide in stormy times.
Very good. Okay, so we leave that.
Do you believe that the lampstand, the star, and the angel are three different descriptions of the assembly?
I do, yes. Dear brother, I do. And there is no problem with that in the sense. Sorry, if you want to make a comment on that, are you?
Well, I just have to say that you may hold that view, but you haven't got a convert in relation to the speaker. I take a totally different view, that there's a responsible element in each assembly that's responsible to bring God's word to that assembly for its praiseworthiness in all that's commendable and to rectify what needs to be adjusted.
You've clearly made your mind known. Thank you very much. All I will say is that it's common in the book of Revelation to have the one object or person displayed by two symbols. I have a book back at home written by Horatius Bonner way back in his Journal of Prophecy, and there's a series of articles in it. I think maybe I'll preach on it some of these times. The duality of the symbolism of the apocalypse. So if we announce that subject, I think you'll all come. The duality of the symbolism of the apocalypse, and he goes to great lengths to point out, for example, the Lord Jesus. Look, the lion of it. He says, I turned and I saw a lamb. A bride, a city. A harlot, a city. But there you are. No, Wilmer, I'm sorry. Are you talking about the angel?
No, I'm not going to tell you something that I believe. Every utterance of the Spirit of God here to try and get us to get our eyes on God Himself. We cannot have testimony without the Spirit of God. And whether it's the overseer, as the man with the snuffers in the Old Testament cleaning the wicks, that man was moving in the power of the Spirit of God as testimony bearers.
Right.
One testimony, one lampstand with seven candlesticks on it. But it took the Spirit of God, and I think you're right in what we're talking about. The Spirit of God every time is in question here.
Right, I will say a little bit about the church in Ephesus. We're going now from verses 1 to 7, and I hope that'll be the end of the angel for the rest of the Bible readings. The following format we'll try and follow. I want to think about the titles that are used. Verse number 1, the two titles of the Lord Jesus, He holds the stars, walks in the midst. Many of our brethren spoke about the Lord walking in the midst in chapter 1, but that is not there. He never walks in chapter 1. He's just there. He's starting to move now. Chapter 2, verse 1, the titles. Then in verse 2 and 3, we think about the toil. This assembly was very, very much commended for their diligent labor, verses 2 and 3. We look at all that toil. Verses 4 to 6, we think about the trouble. There was one serious trouble. And the Lord puts His finger upon it, and He says, if this trouble is not rectified, it's so serious, it will be fatal. And then finally, in verse number 7, we have the triumph. Those who are overcomers, they will enjoy the tree of life. The titles, the toil, the trouble, and the triumph. If we can give those four things a coverage until 6:10, and then we'll go to Smyrna.
Can I just ask about the title? The part of the title that says, I'm not trying to press the other point, but it's just the way I had viewed this was, He holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, was that in line with what I had said before, all ministry comes from the risen Christ. So that that's what we got in Ephesians chapter 4. He ascended up on high and gave gifts unto men.
Right.
But have you got some further thought on that, about holding the seven stars? You would make out He holds the seven assemblies in His right hand.
We'll not go back on the old description.
No, I'm not wanting to do that.
I took it that the two expressions here, in the previous passage, just put your eye back up to verse number 20. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. There are two expressions in chapter 1. They're in the Lord's right hand. The same way as that is in my hand. They are on it, on His hand. But here in chapter 2 and verse 1, they're held in His hand. Now that's an expression of security. There may have been something slipped at Ephesus. But the Lord said, if there has been a fall at Ephesus and something a serious slip has come in, he says, it's not by any means that I have lost my grip. He says, I'm just the same. And he says, at Ephesus you may have stumbled, but he says, I'm walking. The first one I take to be an expression of security. He holds them. The second one I take, as our brother mentioned in the previous reading, a title of scrutiny. He's walking around. The first one is a title of ownership. They're his. I appreciate what our brother said here yesterday afternoon. He emphasized it very much in his ministry, that the vineyard belonged to the man that planted it. And dear brethren and sisters, it would revolutionize our attitude if we appreciated that the assembly belongs to the Lord. It's his ownership, and then there's observation. He moves. It's not grace. Chapter 1, the Lord was there as in grace in the middle. I think it was Mr. Nesbitt mentioned in the earlier reading, he was moving now in government, so that we're becoming into a thing very, very serious in these particular passages.
David, there's an important issue in Scripture, that judgment must begin at the house of God. And I think that's an important structural thing in relation to chapters 2 and 3, and then the rest of the book. The word in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 6 was begin at the sanctuary. 1 Peter chapter 4, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So just underscoring what you said immediately there, it's a very, very serious and solemn thing to be in assembly testimony for God, because God will begin there first.
What our brother Totten has said is vitally important, really reflecting back again on the previous Bible reading. Some of the things that were said about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 were not only said for these seven churches, but they carry right through to the end of the book. And the judge of chapter 1, he will use the very same standard for the world that he uses for his own people. You say, well, if we belong to him, we maybe let us off a little bit soft. No, no, as our brother said, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And the same one that will deal with the massive corruption of a godless globe is the one who puts his finger on every single thing in his own assemblies. Now, what about the toilet? I know. Three expressions are used. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. Now, do any of our brethren, would they like to make any comment on that, what I've called a triplet of toil? There'll be three triplets here, but that's the first one.
Would you like to comment on the suggestion that is often made that there's a comparison here between what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, that there it speaks of the work of faith, the patience of hope. The other one has escaped me. You know
the labor of love.
Whereas because of the fact that they had left their first love, that now it's works and labor and patience. Would you like to comment on that?
I'll respect your opinion on it, Brother Baker, but personally, I know that many have said, faith, hope, and love are going here. And this is the indication that, because it's in 1 Thessalonians, it doesn't come in here as the indication things were slipping. My reason for being a little bit unhappy with that is I take verses 2 and 3 to be unqualified commendation. And I'm not just too happy, now I'm not against it, I'm not too happy to build too much on an omission. If you had only verses 2 and 3, you would say that this assembly at Ephesus, it was the place to go. They were busy, they were active, they were particular, and I think the Lord was really commending them without any qualification for now their work. That was just their energy. And then he says their labor. You know, there are people who work but they never labor. And then there are people who work and they labor, but after a while they give up. He says you didn't only work and you didn't only labor, but he says you stuck at it for your patience. You have endurance. So their energy, their exertion, and their endurance. He says, you're a good active assembly, not a lazy joint in the whole company.
What I was going to say is, verse 19 speaks of, I know thy works and thy love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works. So that, why do they add those qualities about the work in one end and not in the other?
I'll tell you that tomorrow morning.
I say, thank you.
Here in Thyatira. That'll be very, very important. All remember that if you don't come tomorrow. The list in Thyatira is very different to this one. and we'll have to learn why there was such a slip, a dreadful slip in that assembly as seen, is that just here, you're a good, healthy, active assembly. Now, Brother, did you think there was a...
I must say I've got sympathy with the view that, you know, I said was expressed. But I understand the point that you've made, but what I would say is I accept the point that you have made, that you could read this verse and say this is all commendation. But I had thought that there was a tinge was there which would lay the basis for later, but I wouldn't make the basis stronger.
I suggested on Saturday that there's evidence here that the wolves have been dealt with. They've been able to handle Hymenaeus and Philetus, and they haven't fainted. There's some assemblies, and when they deal with matters, particularly doctrinal, there's no energy left in them. But in their favor, they haven't fainted, even though they've handled these doctrinal evil errors and also judged the evil in their midst.
Good brother.
Do you agree, brother, that Timothy's ministry at Ephesus had brought about a good deal of these commendations or whatever you like to call them?
Sure. There's hardly an assembly in the New Testament that had, as far as we know, visits from a greater range of preachers than this one. Paul. Apollos. A week with Apollos, I tell you, go places. Aquila. Timothy. Here's an assembly. It's no wonder the Lord says later, and we don't want to get to a negative too good. He says, remember once thou art fallen, this assembly's right up on the top level. This is a great assembly. You couldn't have, you would say, you know, I just, when I read it, I would look to go on for a weekend. A weekend just to Ephesus. Now look at the second triplet. Works, labor, patience. Then verse number 2. Thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not. And hast found. Canst not bear, hast tried, and hast found. Now, in every way, they hadn't tolerated them, they hadn't excused them, they had examined them, and then they had exposed them. So, in every way, this assembly had been very particular about its doctrine, and I think that's a thing that we all need to watch, even to this present day.
And they had a great heritage, not only of the spoken ministry that you've mentioned, but they had Ephesians. If it went to them, I'm sure it did go to them. And they had 1 Timothy, and now we've got, of course, this letter.
Yes. In verse number 2, canst not bear them which are evil, and in particular has tried them which say they are apostles and are not. Would they have been inside the assembly?
I had taken it, Brother Sam, that they were probably itinerant preachers, if you'll allow that expression, who were claiming to have an authority that was above the overseer. Nearly claiming apostolic authority.
Higher than the angel.
They examined them. And then it says, it found out they were liars. See, everything, they could just have, I said, they were false. The men could have been false because they were just deceived. Genuinely deceived. But John says, the Lord says, he says, look, you didn't only accept them as deceived, but he says, you found out that they were liars. Now, the book of Revelation puts a tremendous emphasis upon people who say, and it's not true. We get it in the next letter. We'll have it tomorrow. When we get to the end of the book, one of the things that's said about the holy city is liars. We'll not get there. Dear brethren and sisters, let me say in a general sense, one of the things that our risen Christ loves amongst his people are people who say what they mean and people who mean what they say. Now, they say what they are not. May God preserve us from just professing things that are not true. Now, the third triplet.
I was going to say, Brother David,
yep,
that if they formed part of the assembly, that would have been already in decline.
Yeah,
it would have proved that the assembly had already declined.
Well, yeah, I see what you... if they did, but I think they had exposed them and didn't allow tolerate them and so on, Brother Sam. They didn't accept them.
You want to watch that there's a contrast here between them not bearing with them and in their terror. there suffers that woman. You see, they were tolerating. Now, there are quite a number of assemblies that say, well, now, we don't believe that, but we tolerate it, like we keep the prayer with. You see, that won't do.
We will see in these letters that toleration is the mother of compromise. Mm-hmm. Tolerate it today, and you'll compromise tomorrow. Compromise is always the child that's born from the womb of toleration. Now, the third triplet here, verse number 3, he says, you have borne for my name's sake, your patience, you have borne for my name's sake, and you have not fainted. I'm following Mr. Darby in the Revised Version there. So here's an assembly. All I say is this, full of activity, diligent, devoted, doctrinally correct, and we would say just about a model assembly. Father Bentley, have you anything you want to mention in those first bits at all? Or
no, I agree with what you've said and enjoying it, thank you. Yes. The next part would remind us of Jeremiah 2, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Brother, their espousals went after me in the wilderness.
Our brother
they brother. Lost their first love.
Now to verse number 4. That nevertheless, here's the trouble. That's a sad thing. Well, such a glowing picture in verse 2 and 3. Nevertheless, I have, if you have a Bible with italics, the word somewhat is left out. If we read somewhat, you nearly think, well, I have a wee bit of a thing against you. Then just leave it out. The Lord says, nevertheless, I have against thee. Just like a sledgehammer blow. He says, for all that appearance of a flourishing assembly, he says, behind it all, there's something gone. I have against thee, thou hast left thy first love. And as our brother has mentioned, very, very much parallel with Jeremiah chapter 2, the love of thine espousals. Brother Ronnie.
Could I ask you, Brother David, regarding first love, it's not first just as point of time, it's first relative to quality, would it be? I'm thinking of, I think it's a similar word as Luke 15, the best robe. Isn't it? And sometimes it's rendered chief. So it's more to do with the character of the love rather than a point in time, though that would be included.
Yeah, that's a point that I wanted the brethren to discuss. What exactly does it mean to have left your first love?
One of the things we need to emphasize, it isn't something that just merely vanished from them. It's something they put away from them. That is, in dealing, I take it, with certain wrongs, the danger is that we get stiff and hard in our breast and we get that firm that we throw off any idea of love.
Yeah.
So that is one in putting, a man said a thing to me one time years and years ago and I never forgot it. Watch you don't get wrong over the wrongs of others. Even in dealing with wrong, you could put your own soul out of sweet enjoyment of the love of God and exercising it.
I think that's a vital point, that you could become so engaged in heresy hunting. You allow that expression. Just examining everybody. Now we have to be careful about doctrine. No nonsense. Examining everybody, suspicious of everything, looking around here, examining the inside out, the upside down of that, as our brother Mr. McShane said, that could have a dry and a hardening effect upon your spirit. And that, our brothers, it's not just the first love that they had 6 weeks after they got saved. It's not chronological. He says you have left what you had just as young believers or as a young assembly. The first love likely here is they had left what should have been their big priority. And they become so engrossed with other things, Doctor. There may be, I think our brother Mr. Baker, sorry Mr. David, our brother Mr. Baker mentioned that Adam's first love, he didn't leave Eve, but the first love that Adam had and should have had in the garden was a love to God.
Yes.
And if he had maintained that love to God and that devotion to God and that warmth for God's word, well then the other problems would never have happened. Brother, Mr. Neal.
This is not what is often misquoted. Thou hast lost thy first love. That would be accidental.
Yes.
Thou hast left. This is deliberate. Yes. Now I had thought that the stand they had taken, the course that they were treading, had proved so costly that they deliberately, with full consciousness of what they were doing, left their first love.
Or you think maybe for an easier path? Or?
I think so. It's a deliberative thing. I don't think this is something that happened to them unconsciously. I think it's a deliberative thing. They left their first love. And that's why that the censure is so serious. I will remove the lampstand.
Yeah. So there's the love that they had left. And our brother has made a point as well worth thinking about, a valid point. There's the lampstand they could forfeit. The Lord says, this is so serious now. And then he gives the loss that they could avoid. He says, I want to tell you, this is cheap, but you could avoid it. He says, remember, repent, and repeat. He says, there is a way back. And he says, I'll take away your lampstand. And for the second time, he says, except thou repent. The second time he repeats repentance, again he seems to me, he's saying, I'll remove if necessary. But he says, I would far rather that you would repent. Because the Lord loves recovery, but he does not tolerate compromise. Brother, Mr. Allen.
Does the use of the particular verb and the tense not point rather than to an early passion, point to a person? Thou hast abandoned thy first love. In other words, it's a person that they have left. I think in the introductory remarks you illustrated it with Solomon, in connection with Solomon loved the Lord, then Solomon loved many strange women. In the illustration, he had left his first love. And I think that will be confirmed in the use of the tense and the verb, thou art fallen. The falling was the abandonment of a person.
Can I thank you for that comment and take the opportunity to thank you for your massive and exceedingly helpful work on Revelation. These four gentlemen have all used it here, myself included. You see all the mistakes that we make, but nevertheless, it has been a work thoroughly done, and I appreciate all those pages and hours of work. Right.
No, just in connection with Mr. Bentley's earlier point about the love of thy espousals, I do accept the point about best, chief, but also I was thinking of Acts 19. That was the time when they burned the books. You know, there was an evident devotion to a person, and they left everything that was associated with the old thing because their love was so great then.
Yeah, well, that's good. Just let us relax a little. Widen it a little bit, Brennan and sister. You know, we are very particular about the assembly position. And may God make us more so. But one of the problems that I cannot help but feel, this is not a big harsh criticism, going about from place to place on the Lord's Day morning, there are many meetings. And they be very careful what they would admit to the assembly. And they be very rigorous. And very scriptural, 100% commendation. But in the Thanksgiving, there's an awful dearth.
Yes.
And there's a warmth, there's a loss of warmth. And there's a barren silence. And there's a coldness. And we are technically correct in many places. But there's an awful spiritual coldness. Hardly a man to give God thanks for saving him from hell, to thank God for giving his son to die upon the cross. Not just that warmth. And may the Lord help us to detect a cooling, because that could come into our day even as well as Ephesus.
Brother David, a little practical word on verse 3. They're commended for having borne, for having had patience.